We're going to spend our time tonight in John chapter 4. So turn your Bibles to that place, please. The fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Listen again to the words that you just sang together. First verse of that song we just sang. Arise, the Master calls for thee. The harvest days are here. No longer sit with folded hands, but gather far and near. The noble ranks of volunteers are daily growing everywhere, but still there's work for millions more than for the field prepare. Another hymn in our songbook, In the Service of My King, 622. To the harvest fields I will gladly go in the service of my King, with the song of love to the faint and low, in the service of my King. Appreciate Wayne leading that hymn. There's nothing more important to the future of the New Testament kingdom than laboring for its growth, doing something for the cause of Christ to help the kingdom spread and grow and enlarge. And the kingdom is not self-perpetuating. It needs laborers. It needs workers. It's a field of labor that needs attention. And that attention has got to come from those of us who are already in the kingdom. God provides everything except the laborer. That's up to us. We have to have the initiative and the want to go out into the field wherever we may find our niche, our place to serve, and do what we can for the cause of the kingdom. John, the fourth chapter, records an event that we're going to look at this evening, a very familiar event. Jesus met with a woman at a well. And we'll look particularly at the words of the Lord at the latter end of that chapter. That's the theme for our lesson tonight, this conversation that Jesus had with this woman, helping us to prepare ourselves for laboring in whitened fields, or fields that are whitened unto harvest. But before we get to that particular statement, let's first look at the prospects that we might find in this great work. Verse 7. Of John chapter 4, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Unexpected situations. Jesus was weary from a journey. The verses that we did not read before this, particularly you'll see there in verse 6, even the Lord was weary and tired from living among men from time to time. And so Jesus, who had been busy about the work of the kingdom, he comes to this place and just sits down at the well, and up walks this woman. Totally unplanned, totally unexpected. It's just one of those things that happen in the course of everyday living. Woman did not come to the well for a religious discussion. That's not why she went there. She went there to get water. And I'm sure she had done that every day for who knows how many years. And not just her, but everybody would have used that well for that purpose. So it was a natural place to go to avail oneself of the necessity of water, which of course is one of the things that we have to have in this life. So what we're saying so far is that life is full of such moments that we can't afford to miss or let them pass by. You interact with people on a daily basis, so do I. In our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our places of employment, wherever we may find ourselves for recreation at the ball field or on the golf course or wherever it may be. And who knows that moment that's provided by Providence, even though someone may go there not for the purpose of talking about spiritual matters, but because they have somebody in their family is participating in this event to which you've also gone there, but whatever the situation may be. These whitened fields, the prospects come from unexpected situations. And we can seize upon them and use them as the Lord did on this occasion and try and teach someone. So let's not overlook those moments. Also, as we just read there in verse 9, also, the prospects come from unexpected sources. People we may not think would be generally interested or someone that we may even, God forbid, prejudge unworthy of the gospel. I know that's possible also. One who least expected a Jew to speak to her, that's who was to talk with her. She didn't expect that. You'll see there at the end of verse 9, John adds what he does by comment. It's in parentheses in my copy of the Scripture. But her question, now how come is it that you're a Jew, you're asking me, a Samaritan, for a drink? She wasn't used to that. That caught her totally off guard, as you can see. So one, such can be easily prejudged, and we don't ever get to be prejudiced. We might say things like, well, you know, I would ask that particular person to come to worship or ask him or her to a meeting, but I don't think they'd come. That's a prejudiced statement. Why should we make their decision for them? That's for them to decide. All we need to do is just spread the seed, spread the message. Let them decide if they're going to reject it or accept it, show any interest or no interest whatsoever. We shouldn't dismiss other people because they're different than us. They don't particularly think like we do. Maybe we've had situations with them in the past, and they have been disinterested in the past, but maybe that's all changed. Maybe now they would be receptive to the approach from the Scripture to talk with them or to study with them. But here's an unexpected source, a Jew and a Samaritan, who normally did not have anything at all to do with one another. The Jews looked with disdain upon the Samaritans. They were dogs. They were half-breeds, if you will, and had nothing whatsoever to do with them. Also, our prospects from John 4 come from people who are unlearned. They're not learned in spiritual truth. Drop down to verse 11. By this time, Jesus says to her, to her question, how come you, being a Jew, will ask me for a drink? Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? See, she's not thinking on the same line the Lord's thinking. She's saying in verse 11, you don't have a bucket. You have nothing to get this water. I brought my bucket to the well like everybody else does. You're just sitting here. And you're saying to me in verse 10 that if I asked you, you'd give me water. I don't know how that's going to work. Totally different plane of thinking. Not even related whatsoever. Jesus answers her, verses 13 and 14. And particularly verse 14, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, that caught her attention. Look at verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. I'm tired of drawing water out of this well. Give me this water and I can quit this business of coming to the well from now on. See, again, she's thinking carnally and physically. And that's not where the Lord is thinking. So Jesus has already indicated where he wants his conversation to go. His words in verse 10 make that very clear. He has quickly turned this conversation, this normal meeting place. I wonder how many times a day or in a given week people would have gathered at the well, each to draw their water, and then talk about politics, talk about family, talk about the news of the town, talk about things that may have concerned them in a common interest. I wonder how often that happened. So here's Jesus, and for all she knows, he's just somebody else who's there sitting at the well, being wearied from his journey. And he directs the conversation from this literal well, this water. Jesus started the conversation in verse 7. Give me a drink. And now he's quickly turned that around. Talk about something far more important than literal water, well water. He's talking about living water now. And she was not easily led. Her mind's not thinking like his is thinking. Not on the same plane, if you will. And so we need to understand that she was entirely carnal in her thinking. And she displays a lack of understanding, I think, if you will, regarding these spiritual blessings. The last category, we're calling it categories here, about the prospects, would be the uninterested. And you won't find points on this from the text. I'm going to step outside the text for a moment and share with you results of a survey that I received. I printed it off the internet news on March the 9th. So this is very recent. Perhaps you saw this. The title said, "More Americans Say They Have No Religion." Now, I know that you find that rather shocking. That's the culture we live in. Let me read you just a couple of these statements. A wide-ranging study on American religious life found the percentage of Christians, of course, that would be the cultural use of that term, not the New Testament use, but the percentage of Christians in the nation has declined. And more people say they have no religion at all. At least that's what they're admitting to. 15% of respondents say that they have no religion. That's in 2008. An increase from 14.2% in 2001. And the same question was asked in 1990. And it was only 8% then. So in less than 20 years, this number has almost doubled in our country, where people actually say, "I have no religion at all, and I have no interest in religion whatsoever." Northern New England, the upper northeast part of our country, surpassed the Pacific Northwest as the least religious region. And I find this interesting. Vermont is the state, out of all 50 states, Vermont reports the highest shares of those claiming no religion, 34%. That's over a third of the entire state population of Vermont says we have no religious interest. I find that very staggering. But still, they say that the study found that the numbers of Americans who have no religion or no religious interest, it rose in every state. Even the so-called Bible Belt is going up and up. The current survey found traditional organized religion playing less of a role in many lives. 30% of married couples did not have a religious wedding ceremony. Now, there's nothing wrong with having or not having a religious wedding ceremony. You can be just as married by going to the judge and taking care of it that way. But still, that's the mindset of this survey. 30% of couples say they did not have a religious ceremony, and 27% of respondents said they did not want a religious funeral. They're just tired of it, totally and completely. The last thing here. About 12% of Americans believe in a higher power, but not the personal God that is at the core of monotheistic faiths. Well, there's just some power out there, but we're not going to say it's God. It's just some being or some force, they might say. And since 1990, a slightly greater share of respondents say that they were part of a new religious movement, like Scientology, Wicca, which is witchcraft and sorcery, and one called Santeria. I'd look that up. That's a Caribbean-based hodgepodge of a lot of different beliefs and faiths, if you will. Now, as we consider what we just read there rather quickly, this, of course, again, it's outside the text. But do we see this as depressing news? Well, that's just sad. And maybe there is a degree of sadness to it, that we're becoming more and more, we're leaning more and more that way. That isn't the way the country used to be. Those of us who are older can hearken back way longer than I can and can remember when most people had a religious interest. Even if they weren't members of the Lord's Church, they still were willing to talk about the Bible and would consider going to tent meetings and gospel meetings and things along those lines. But now, it's leaned the other way. So do we see it as just a totally depressing situation, or do we see it as a whitened field? It's your perspective. Either we're pessimist about it or we're an optimist about it. What's your perspective? What's my perspective about that? So the prospects can come from sources like this. They can be unexpected situations, unexpected sources. They can be unlearned in truth or totally disinterested. But now back to John chapter 4. Let's now talk about the laborers. Those are the prospects. What about those who are sent to work into the fields? Well, number one, I think we can see that they're patient. We'll focus on Jesus Himself with this particular point. Look at verse 13. Again, this is in the midst of this conversation He's having with this woman. And again, she's thinking about the drawing of the water. He's mentioned living water, verse 10. And she's not quite getting that, so Jesus, she asks Him the question she does in verses 11 and 12, now verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is this well water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." We know if you've done any personal work or trying to do any teaching at all, you know this is so. I'm not saying anything that's just staggering to you. Rarely do unlearned or uninterested people get it the first time truth is offered. That very rarely happens. Sometimes it does. But it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of patience, a lot of calmness, and a lot of reserve restraint in some places, in some situations, to keep going over some of the basic things so that eventually we're trying to lead this person out of his or her state of unbelief into at least an appreciation and understanding of divine truth. Patience is necessary. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be patient, apt to teach. 2 Timothy 2. And verse 24, we learn that. What we need to do is we need to look for ways to redirect the conversation, just like Jesus did. That's what's going on here. He starts the talk. He starts the interaction, the dialogue. And she's thinking only down one certain path, and Jesus has to keep bringing her back around, trying to redirect the conversation to where He wants it to go. That takes patience to do that, obviously. So we don't need to be easily frustrated. We're dealing with people who have minds and who have reasoning abilities and they've got attitudes and their own prejudices against or for the truth, and we have to deal with them. And it seems to me we need to resist the urge to quickly apply Matthew 7 and verse 6. Oh, this is the dog. This is the swine. I can't cast my pearls before swine. Write you off. You're not interested. Go on to somebody else. That may eventually have to happen. Yes. But let's not be so quick to apply that. Let's give the prospect a chance and keep offering the truth. And this interest that if it's certain, if it's settled, then it will show itself, and then we can say, "I'll go on to somebody else." But the laborer must be patient. I see in Jesus' actions here in this text a very patient teacher dealing with this woman who wasn't thinking like he was. Secondly, the laborers are responsible. And what do I mean by that? Well, I know that all of you have seen this formula. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. There's a lot of truth in that statement. Let's apply it to Jesus and see if it holds true, which of course we know that it will. Jesus certainly was able. He certainly had the ability. He's the Son of God. In John chapter 2, the last two verses, Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew the human mind, the human heart. In John 7 and verse 46, Jewish officers are sent to apprehend Jesus and bring Him back to the council. And they come back empty-handed. And the council, the Sanhedrin, says, in essence, why didn't you bring him? You were sent on a mission to bring him back. Why didn't you bring him with you? And their answer was, never have we ever heard a man speak like this. There's something different about him. He's able. And very apt, able teacher. Matthew 7, at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught them as one, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but one as having authority. There was something different about Jesus' teaching. It was compelling. It was forthright. It cut right to the heart of the matter. And so Jesus certainly had the ability. Now, Jesus had the opportunity. This opportunity. He seized the moment in a normal situation. Again, let me go back and say what I said earlier. The woman did not go to the well to have a religious talk. That's not why she went there. But Jesus was going to have that religious talk with her. He was interested in her. And so He used the situation. He used the setting. He redirected the conversation. There's nothing deceptive about this. This is effective work to try to reach and to gain a lost soul. Again, how many times people would come to this well on a given day and have interaction with someone else? And there Jesus is. He's going to talk to her about her soul. So therefore, Jesus was responsible. He had the ability. Providence here provided Him this opportunity. She wasn't told to go there. That was her own choice. And she was exposed to the Lord. He was exposed to her, if you will. They met, they interacted. So therefore, ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And that's our example. You and I come face to face, I think, with such opportunities on a daily basis. If not daily, certainly weekly. Where God, through His providence, provides us these moments. And how many times do we shy away from them? For whatever reason. We sang one of the songs that Wayne led. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. That needs to be words that we live by, not just sing in a religious assembly. So we need to seize those moments. And, if need be, create our own moments. Jesus created this moment on this occasion, I think. So they are responsible. And finally, the laborers are also beneficiaries. They benefit. Laborers don't just provide, and they don't just labor. They gain something. Let's read verses 31 through 38, skipping ahead quite a bit in John 4. Starting in verse 31 now. Meanwhile, the disciples, and they, of course, have come back, and the woman has left the Lord at the well. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said unto them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? I mean, when did the Lord eat? They weren't thinking on the same level He was either. Jesus said to them, verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. The points Jesus is making. They also receive. One point Jesus mentioned is that they received food from heaven. Jesus was being tired and weary from His journey. No doubt He was hungry, living among men. So the disciples come back with the supplies that they were sent to go get, as we see back in the early part of the chapter there. And that's in verse 8. So they come back with the food. Teacher, here's the food. Eat. And the Lord said, I've got food to eat. I get nourishment. I get recharged. My batteries get recharged from things that you know nothing about. Literal food just isn't part of it. We receive. Teachers, laborers in the vineyard, they benefit from teaching someone the gospel, especially if they're successful. And lead someone to the Lord. That's very energizing. It's beneficial, of course, first and foremost, for the one that's being saved, but also for the teacher. Jesus emphasizes that. But also, Jesus emphasizes that we prosper from others' previous labors. Note particularly verses 37 and 38. Jesus said, "One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." I think primarily he's talking about John. John prepared the way for the Lord, of course, but John in his prior labors was teaching and preaching the repentance of the gospel, the kingdom of God. And now along come the Lord and his own disciples, and John has sort of laid the groundwork previously. And the disciples and the Lord himself have kind of entered into that prior labor. Nothing wrong with that at all. But that would be a benefit, if you will, of laboring for the cause of Christ. I think we can see that. So though many can be involved and are involved in teaching and converting just one soul, doesn't matter who teaches, doesn't matter who converts, doesn't matter who baptizes, it is God who makes it all possible. Remember Paul's statement to the Corinthians, "I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase." So whether you're planting, whether you're watering, it doesn't matter as long as the seed's being sown, truth's being taught. Laborers in the vineyard, laborers in the field rather, we all benefit in one way or another. We just don't labor, we just don't provide. We also reap, if you will. So that's the prospects and that's the laborers. Now let's talk about the harvest itself. Verses 28 and 29. Let's first talk about the taught. Those who are taught in the first place. By this time we come to the text. And through verse 24, Jesus and the woman, they've discussed worship. At least through verse 24. Her understanding was in verse 20. "Well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain." There in Samaria, that'd be Mount Gerizim. And she also says, "And you, people, you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship." So we've got this kind of not competing spots or competing places, but we've got two different places of worship. So she wanted that sort of clarified, and Jesus does clarify, especially his words that we know so well, verses 23 and 24, "An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now verse 25. "The woman said to Him, 'Well, I know the Messiah is coming.'" She knows that much about this concept of the Messiah and the promised one through the prophets. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." I know that much. Verse 26. "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" That's me. He's here. Right in front of you. Now verse 27. "At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?'" So she left. Verse 28. "The woman left her water pot," or her bucket, if you will, "and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?'" She's wondering. Remember earlier, she struggled to understand Jesus and grasp his statements, particularly about the water. And if you'd asked me for a drink, I'd give you living water. That went over her head. She didn't get that at all. But now she seems to have responded some to Jesus, his patient teaching, and his efforts to keep bringing this conversation back to something that is critical, something that is fundamental and true and eternal. And now she maybe is grasping some of it at last. And so now she seems somewhat convinced about Jesus. "Well, I know about the Messiah. Yes, I know He's coming. The prophets say that." And Jesus just affirms, "That's me." And she leaves on that statement and goes and tells her countrymen, her fellow Samaritans, "You've got to come see this man. Could it be that he is the very one that we've been waiting for, that the prophets have talked about? Could it be him?" So for those who are taught, there is the understanding of truth. And that's a harvest, if you will. That's an improvement. That's a gain. But we don't just stop with that. We go the next step. For those who the taught may teach, that's the next step. Look now in verse 30. We stopped in verse 29. John writes, after she said to the men, "You come with me and see this man." Verse 30. So they went out of the city and were coming to him. She had enough influence on the men that they were saying, "All right, let's go. Let's see if this is who you're saying that he might be." Drop down to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Now they're convinced. But they weren't there at the well that day. How can they be convinced? It's because of her. This one who herself struggled at the start to understand what is true and what is right. Now she's doing what she can. How much could she teach them? Well, I don't think a lot, but that's not important. What is important is she did what she could do. And look at the harvest she brought in. And these men said as much. "Well, we came because of you. But now we believe not just because of you, but because we've been exposed to the evidence. We've been exposed to the truth. And now we believe because we have seen, we have heard." Isn't that a blessing? It's because of her that this happened. So now we have this new laborer and additional prospects. In Matthew's account of the Great Commission, when the Lord said, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you," one of which was, "Go make disciples of all nations." So those who were taught, they would then become teachers. "The things which you have seen and heard in me," Paul said to Timothy, "commit these to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also." It's a perpetual process. And that's how it's supposed to work. And it's working here in this occasion. Jesus taught her. She goes back and presents what she knows so far to those whom she knows. Friends, family, acquaintances. And a simple invite. "You come with me. Come and see." And they were interested enough and they came. See, she didn't prejudge them. He said, "You just come. See for yourself." And how it worked out. More fruit can be brought in. And it was on this occasion. So one never fully knows the good that might come when sowing the seed of the kingdom. You just don't know. We don't need to be busy prejudging. Our job is to be seed sowers, and that's it. Let God take care of everything else. And He can certainly do a better job of it than we can. I think it's a very interesting connection between verses 30, 35, and 40, if we consider these together. Verses 30, 35, and 40. Verse 30, when she gets back to Samaria, and she has said, "Come with me," and so verse 30 just simply says, "But they went out of the city and were coming to him." Now, verse 35, words we read earlier, Jesus said to his own disciples, "Do you not say, don't you have a saying that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Is that the time of year we're in? 4 months from now there's a harvest. Jesus is saying, in essence, that's not so. Not so. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, whitened for harvest. Drop down to verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay. What are these whitened fields? I think it's the Samaritans coming to Him. Jesus is talking to the disciples. They're on their way. The Lord sees them coming. He says, lift up your eyes. Look what's coming. There's a field right there, whitened for harvest. Don't say 4 months from now. No, right now is the time. So right now, my brothers and sisters, is the time for harvest. You and I see people every day in every situation. We may even create our own like Jesus did here. And work up a conversation. And eventually redirect it to talk about something spiritual and eternally important. That's the field, whitened for harvest. Not for later, but for right now. It's a beautiful thought to think about this passage. That's what Jesus was referencing when He said that. So people are introduced to the Lord because of us, like this woman. She played her part. But more importantly, people are brought to the Lord really because of Him. Again, there are statements in verses 41 and 42. Verse 41, many more believed because of His word. They hadn't heard Him teach yet. But when they got there, they heard Him teach. And thus then they said to her, verse 42, but it used to be that we were interested and we came because of what you said, but now we've heard for ourselves. We've seen. And we know this is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. And we're convinced of that. So that's the harvest that can come from our efforts. So as we close this together, what we may think to be the most insignificant of encounters, just so blasé, just so unimportant, so routine, so mundane, it may prove to be a path that leads directly to a whitened field. I'm not saying it will, but it just may. And you never know. Now, did Jesus know this would work out? Well, He's God. I think He knew. He's omniscient. But you and I don't have to have omniscience to still do the same things Jesus did in this passage. Work the plan the same way He worked it. Use the same methods, if you will. Try the same sort of thing with our own abilities, and we can have similar results, hopefully. It is a field that with some work could produce a bountiful harvest. Again, fields do not harvest themselves. They need workers. They need work. But sadly, laborers are few. Our last passage is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. In a totally unrelated incident, but it's language that is similar. Matthew 9, starting in verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, all sorts of possibilities and potential, but the laborers are few. More work, but not enough people. More work than we have people. Therefore, beseech, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Whitened fields all around us. So, again, back to this perspective question. When we see a whitened field, when we see great potential to prospects, either A, is all we see work? Well, I'm going to have to work that field. I'm going to have to put in all kinds of time and attention and effort and just really work myself hard. Is that how we see it? Or B, do we see great potential? Look at the potential harvest that may come. Someone says, yeah, but if you spend all that time, maybe nothing will happen. Well, maybe nothing will happen. But that's not my business. It's God that gives the growth. My job is to sow, is to plant, or to water. That's my job. Now let God worry about the other, the whitened field. The Lord always saw potential in people. That's what He saw. And that's what we need to see. We have to have His heart. Luke 19 and verse 10. The Lord came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we need to take advantage of situations that come to us on a daily basis, weekly basis. We need to seize those, not pass them up. Jesus didn't pass one up this time. He took this innocent little happenstance meeting about water in a well and turned it into this great moment of teaching, trying to share the gospel. And if needed be, we create our own like Jesus did at the well. Again, He started it. She didn't come up and say, "Teach me about living water." That's not how it happened. He started that conversation to gauge her interest. So the whitened fields are really all around us. If we just look, they're there. And our only job is to lift up our eyes and we'll see them. And may God give us the courage and the strength to look for ways to teach the gospel. Whether it's in a one-on-one situation across a table in someone's house or in classes, group settings, whether 10 people come or 110 people come. It makes no difference. We need to look for those moments to work that field that is indeed whitened unto harvest. Had you decided to follow Jesus, we wish that you would. Let us help you understand the Bible message, understand truth for the saving of your soul. Think about your lost condition tonight or your need to repent as a disciple, whatever your situation may be. Let us help you. Let the message of God touch you and lead you back to where you need to go. Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you tonight?